Good afternoon, everyone. Today, we are going to be continuing our sermon series, studying the book of Galatians. So over the last few weeks, we've taken time to go over the first chapter and the first half of the second chapter. And today, my initial intention was to finish up chapter 2. But after doing some extra reading and studying, we'll only get through half of what I had intended to do today. So in typical Puritan fashion, chapter 2 will be extended much longer than I anticipated. So what I want to do first, before we dive in to chapter 2, is quickly review what we've studied so far so that we don't forget what we've learned. First and foremost, this book, the book of Galatians, was written to those churches in Galatia. Now, if you recall from last week, I took time to point out how more than likely what is being referred to is the southern Galatian region, where Paul had his first missionary journey. After this initial missionary journey by Paul, he goes back to Antioch, where he was sent from, and it was at that point that he started hearing about these people, these Judaizers who were coming into the church in Galatia, and not just Galatia, actually, but throughout a lot of the churches at that point in time, and started to preach this gospel, this different gospel, this other gospel, which ended up being a gospel that taught that along with faith in Jesus Christ, in order to truly be justified, in order to truly be saved, you also needed to accept circumcision and by extension the ceremonial law. So as they started to gain an influence within these churches, so Paul found it necessary for him to now go back to the churches that he spent years ministering to and write this letter to them. So throughout this letter, what we find is the theme, what we're going to learn and what we're going to see over the course of the year is that our salvation, and with that, all the accompanying benefits, comes not from works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. The first two chapters, Paul takes time to really establish his credentials. If you recall, the Judaizers, one of the things that they tried to do was paint Paul as not really this apostle sent from God, but this apostle that was sent by men, and in some cases, painting him as not really an apostle. So Paul takes time in the first two chapters to really defend his ministry. Then throughout the end of chapter 2 through chapter 4, this is where we see Paul laying out the thesis of this book, this letter itself. Then chapters 5 and 6 really lay out the practical applications that we ought to glean and take from everything that he teaches. Now in chapter 1, again, Paul starts off right off the gate by noting how he was an apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ himself. And then we see in verses 11 and 12 of that first chapter, Paul furthering this, making the point perfectly clear that he was not sent from men, but from God. He highlights his supernatural call to the ministry. If you remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church. We see this in Acts chapter 8, when he was there, when Stephen was being stoned. And in Acts 9, on that road to Damascus, this is where we see Christ calling Paul to the ministry itself. And Paul notes that to show that he was called by God, not by men. He also makes it clear in this first chapter how there is no other gospel except the one that he preached. Any deviation whatsoever from that gospel message is a false gospel. Paul uses strong words. He says, if anyone, even an angel above, comes and preaches a gospel other than the one I have given to you, let him be damned. So Paul makes it clear that there is no other gospel. Then we start to see him plot out his dealings with the apostles throughout the end of chapter 1 and going into chapter 2 to show how, again, he was in unison with the other apostles. He wasn't taught by them, but he was in unison with them in their doctrine. And we see in chapter 2, Paul discussing with the apostles these doctrines. And if you recall, I had mentioned last week how he goes to them privately to talk, not publicly, but privately, for the sake of the weaker brother, in order to not create unnecessary confusion. And then we see Paul, who generally would have no problem in circumcising someone if it was expedient, refusing to circumcise Titus because of the gospel implications. And I mentioned the fact that normally this wouldn't be an issue, because we see in the book of Acts chapter 16, Paul circumcising Timothy. But because of the fact that these people were making it a point to say that, no, you must be circumcised in order to truly be of the body, Paul understood that if he accepted this, if he allowed for Titus to be circumcised, he would be doing damage to the gospel that he was preaching. So he refused to circumcise Titus as a result. And then we see towards the end of the first half of chapter 2, the apostles extending to Paul this right hand of fellowship, which signified the unity that they all had in their message and in their mission itself. This further demonstrated to the Galatians that Paul was not some lone wolf apostle, as was being claimed, but rather he and the other apostles were truly unified in message and in mission. Now, after Paul lays all of this out, he talks about an incident that he has with one of the other apostles, Peter. And the message today will be dealing primarily with that. So before we move into that, let's take time to read verses 11 through 14 of Galatians chapter 2, which highlights this incident. Starting in verse 11. But when Cephas, which that's the Aramaic name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So let me first and foremost preemptively apologize, because there will be points and times to where I may say Peter instead of Paul and Paul instead of Peter. Only because, for those of you that don't know, my name in English is Peter Paul. So I'm used to saying Peter Paul, not Paul Peter. So I'm just going to apologize right off the bat if I say Peter, you know, Peter's the one that's debating with Paul and not the other way around. I'll do my best to make sure I don't do that. But if I do, just know that's why. That's my name in English. So in these four verses here, there will be five points that I want to highlight regarding this section. The first is this contradiction of Peter in his conduct versus his doctrine. We're going to note how this is the issue that Paul has with Peter, is the fact of this contradiction there. Then we will note and highlight Peter's fear of the circumcision party, causing him to alienate from the Gentile believers. And also how Peter's poor actions caused other followers to follow in his folly. Then we'll also note Paul's confrontation with Peter and the ramifications of that. And lastly, we'll highlight how Peter compelled the Gentiles to live like Jews. So that first part here, if we notice in these four verses, what's interesting is what Paul brings up isn't necessarily something that Peter said, but his conduct. In verse 14, Paul says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Their conduct. It wasn't what Peter was verbally communicating that was the issue, but what he was communicating non-verbally by his actions that Paul took issue with. So what were those non-verbal actions? Well, it was Peter withdrawing from the Gentiles, stepping away from the Gentiles itself. There's an old saying, actions speak louder than words. Well, with Peter, his actions were deafening. See, Peter agreed that faith in Christ justifies apart from the law. But by alienating himself from the Gentile Christians, his actions demonstrate that there was still something that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And we know that Peter knows better than this because God reveals this to him. If you recall, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, and I'll read it to you, Paul has an encounter, a vision. And let me read this. Acts chapter 10, 9 through 16, for those of you who would like to follow. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is uncommon or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So in this vision, we see God telling Peter, what God has cleansed, no longer considered unholy. So again, God, Paul, Peter knows this. Peter understands this. And then we see this even further in the same chapter. After Peter goes to Caesarea and preaches the gospel to Cornelius and the other Gentiles, Peter sees the Holy Spirit descending upon the Gentiles as he preaches. Acts chapter 10, 44 through 47. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we saw?" So Peter knows and understands that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Yet, despite knowing this, he withdraws from them. He distances himself from them. So why? How can Peter, this person who knows this, who saw this, who saw the Holy Spirit at work with Gentiles, at this point separate himself from these Gentile Christians? Well, we see why in verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So Peter allowed his own fear of people to cause him to alienate himself from Gentile Christians. And I emphasize Christians because that's exactly what he did. He didn't alienate from just Gentiles. These were Christians that he alienated with. This isn't the first time that we've seen Peter, let's be honest, behave cowardly. I mean, we all know the famous account of Peter when he denied Jesus three times. Here, Peter, rather than boldly stand up to the circumcision bullies, he alienates himself from these Gentiles. Now, what's interesting to note in regards to this here is this isn't the first time that Peter deals with the Jews questioning his closeness with Gentiles, which makes this even more amazing. Going back to that account where Peter notices the Holy Spirit descending upon the Gentiles in Caesarea, we see in Acts chapter 11 this, starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized them, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But then Peter began and explained it to them in order. Then he goes on to explain exactly what happened and how this Holy Spirit descended upon him upon the preaching of the gospel itself. So we can see here that Peter telling these Jewish Christians that if God grants salvation to Gentiles, who is he to stand in God's way? This is the same Peter. So to see him in this moment now succumb to the pressure applied by the circumcision party is disappointing. Now, while it can be very easy for us to look at Peter and shake our head at him being cowardly, let's not forget how often we have allowed our own fear to keep us from doing what we know to be right. Whether it be from within the church or outside the church, it can be intimidating to have a group of people verbally attack you if you aren't walking in step with them. And how often, over and over and over again, you have same people just attacking you, and at some point, give in. So, it's clear to me that Peter, just like us, fell into this, you know, this trap itself with unfortunate circumstances, as we will see moving forward. I mean, I point this out because, again, Peter's cowardice is not something that's uncommon. Quite frankly, it is very, very common. I mean, not too long ago, probably about a month, 2 months ago, you know, we had this statement that came out in the church, statement on social justice and the gospel, which pretty much highlighted a lot of the issues that we've really been dealing with over the last few years with this social justice, semi-Marxist type ideology that's been creeping up within the church. And there was an encouragement for everyone after reading it to sign it. And there were many, many Christians. As of yesterday, I want to say about 10,000 people that have signed. But there have been people that have come out and spoken against it that have not disagreed with the statement at all and agreed almost entirely with it, but for fear of retribution, decided to withhold their signature, decided to withhold their names from being on this. So again, I point that out to say, we see this with Peter, but this is not uncommon to Peter. So let us also too be careful so that we don't fall into the same trap. Now, what makes this particularly disappointing in the case of Peter is his position, his authority. He's an apostle. And as a result of him, in his authority, doing this, what happened? Well, Paul mentions it. The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away in his hypocrisy. So Peter's actions caused other Jewish Christians to follow his lead. Peter was a minister of the gospel. He was the one who, if you recall, on the day of Pentecost, preached to thousands of people. He healed many people in the name of Jesus. So it goes without saying that many people held Peter in high esteem. Clearly, even Barnabas. So when Peter starts to waver, it's no surprise that we see other people follow his lead, sadly. And this ought to be a reminder for every minister and really any person in a position of authority that your actions oftentimes, rightly or wrongly, can influence those who follow you. Being a good leader is more than just knowing the right things, but also doing the right thing. Because many times it's your actions that people imitate, not just your words. We see, for example, in the larger catechism, question 127, one of the ways inferiors honor their superiors is by imitation of their virtues and graces, which is why two questions later, 129, one of the ways superiors glorify God and their roles is by brave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage or conduct itself. Paul in 1 Timothy 4:12 says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Matthew Henry says this in regards to this verse. Observe, those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their lie, else they pull down with one hand what they build up with the other. They must be examples both in word and in conversation. So whether Peter realized it or not, him distancing himself from these Gentile Christians was doing damage to the gospel message he was preaching. See, while with his mouth, he could say, we're all part of one body, his actions were saying, but we're still actually holier than you. So, in light of this, in light of all of this that's taking place, in light of the fact that Peter's conduct was causing other Christians to now slip away, fall away into the same hypocrisy as him, Paul confronts Peter to his face. He directly confronts Peter's hypocrisy. He does not go behind his back to complain about his hypocrisy. He doesn't gossip to James or some of the other apostles in regards to what Peter is doing, but he confronts him directly to his face, which I believe is another proof of Paul's apostleship. Though one person reproving another person is not always a definite sign that the two parties are equal in rank, how Paul reproves Peter should help us to see that Paul was not merely just some disciple, but an apostle. Paul confronted Peter not as a concerned disciple again, but as an apostle with authority. Because mind you, the Judaizers wanted to brand Paul as either some sort of lesser apostle or really just a student of the apostles themselves. But if this was the case, would Paul have confronted Peter in this way? If Paul was just a teacher, or not a teacher, if Paul was just a student of maybe Peter or probably James, would he have confronted Peter in this manner, to his face, in the presence of all, as we will see? No. John Calvin says this. This is a reply to another calumny, that Paul was but an ordinary disciple, far below the rank of an apostle. For the reproof which he administered was an evidence that the parties were on an equal footing. The highest, I acknowledge, are sometimes properly reproved by the lowest, for this liberty on the part of inferiors toward their superiors is permitted by God. And so it does not follow that he who reproves another must be his equal. But the nature of the reproof deserves notice. Paul did not simply reprove Peter as a Christian might reprove another Christian, but he did it officially, as the phrase is, that is, in the exercise of the apostolic character which he sustained. Moving on, though there were other people that were imitating Peter, Paul confronts only Peter, though in the presence of anyone, everyone, but only him. Why is that? Why does he just confront Peter and not everyone else that's following this hypocrisy? Well, whose example were the Jews following? Who should have known better? Who was the one that taught them the truth of the gospel? It was Peter. It was Peter's bad example that encouraged the other Jewish Christians to also withdraw from the Gentile Christians. Someone in a position of authority is not only responsible for his actions, but also those under him. So Paul, knowing that Peter's example ultimately led to the others falling away into this hypocrisy, Paul directs his complaint directly at Peter. And he does this in the presence of all, of everyone. Unlike what we saw in verse 2 of chapter 2, where if you recall, Paul addressing the matter of doctrine privately with the other apostles. Here, in this case, Paul addresses this publicly rather than privately. Well, why is that? We see in another letter that Paul writes this, 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. There does come a point in time where a matter must be addressed publicly rather than in private. The thought process behind determining which matter gets disputed privately versus publicly focuses on the same object or group of people, the laity. In the case of when Paul decides to discuss his gospel privately with the other apostles, the decision comes from a desire to ensure that the laity sees unity amongst the leaders in the church. In this case, Paul confronts Peter. The reason the decision comes from a desire to ensure that the laity does not continue in the same sin as Peter. So in both instances, it was for the sake of the laity that Paul addresses both issues, as he does. Paul wants to ensure that all those who were following Peter's example at this point were well aware that they ought to stop. What Peter was doing was completely wrong, so Paul sets out to confront Peter in their presence. And in doing so, in their presence, he asks them this question. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul asks Peter straight up, wait a minute. You yourself, you live at liberty, as though the ceremonial law is unimportant. Why are you forcing the Gentiles to live up to a standard that you yourself don't even keep? Now, Paul says that Peter, it's interesting, he says that Peter's compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. I found this phrase interesting. It's compelling. Is he? I mean, from what we just read, it doesn't seem like Peter was telling the Gentile Christians, hey, you guys need to be circumcised. I mean, as a matter of fact, we know that he didn't say verbally this to the Gentiles. Well, if Peter never verbally tells the Gentiles to be circumcised and observe the ceremonial laws, how is it that Paul is accusing Peter of compelling, of forcing them to observe these ordinances? Earlier in my message, I mentioned verbal and nonverbal communication. I think this is something we need to think about and be mindful of in this case, in this instance. Let me give you an analogy. Imagine for one moment that half of our church, we got together and we decided that the only acceptable way to come dressed to church was in a three-piece suit with a monocle and a top hat if you're a guy, and a formal evening gown if you're a lady, with nice little shoes and probably the scarf, the elite. And while, let's say they don't publicize it, they just come together, they mention it, but they decide that anyone who doesn't dress like them, they just won't talk to them. We'll completely ignore you, we won't even acknowledge your presence at all, unless you dress like we do. It won't take long for those people who are casually dressed to realize, well, I guess if I'm going to fellowship with y'all, I guess I'm going to have to go ahead and buy myself a tux in order to join the rest of you. So though they may not have verbally said anything to the casually dressed people, their actions communicated clearly to everyone what was expected of them. In the same way, those actions by Peter clearly communicated that there can't be true fellowship and communion unless you observe these ceremonial laws. Thus, by Peter's actions, he was compelling the Gentiles to follow suit. Now we know, and we will see this maybe in like five sermons in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there is nothing that separates Jew and Gentile in Christ. And if that is the case, then to alienate from the Gentiles, on account of them not keeping these ceremonial laws, not circumcising themselves, this demonstrates that there's a wall that still exists between the two groups. And the only way for those two groups to truly be one was by keeping the ceremonial law. And this was a major problem for Paul. See, just like Paul refused to circumcise Titus because of the clear contradiction of that action with the gospel message itself, Peter alienating himself from the Gentile Christians merely for not adhering to this contradicted this gospel message, not to mention Peter's own life. Martin Luther says this: Peter did not say so, but his example said quite plainly that the observance of the law must be added to faith in Christ if men are to be saved. From Peter's example, the Gentiles could not help but draw the conclusion that the law was necessary unto salvation. If this error had been permitted to pass unchallenged, Christ would have been lost out altogether. End quote. So, wrapping this up, we see Paul, in a way that clearly supports his claim to apostleship, confronts Peter over his hypocrisy. This is a proverb. Proverbs 27, verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. In an act of love, Paul rebukes Peter. He points out how his conduct was not in step with his doctrine. He points out how he was forcing, compelling the Gentiles to live as Jews rather than as Christians. We saw how this fear of man caused Peter to conduct himself in a way that ran counter to what he knew to be true. And in conducting himself like this, others followed suit. Peter failed in many points in these four verses. And let this be a lesson for us. Let's not get puffed up with pride so as to think that we can't stumble as Peter did. Because we all can. Because guess what? We all have the same human nature as Peter. Rather, let this humble us and also comfort us to know that even great men in the faith sometimes miss stuff. And let us also pray that we may have a friend like Paul who is willing to love us enough to point out our sins to us directly. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I am certain that it stung Peter to get publicly rebuked by Paul. But the wounds from that rebuke are far better than the kisses he may have received from the Judaizers. So, with this portion of text now covered, next week, Lord willing, we will finally begin to examine the thesis of this letter itself, which is, and remember this, the fact of our salvation, as Paul's been alluding to, coming by faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from our works and works of the law. So with that being said, let's now go to our God in prayer.